For those of you who are expecting Dave Knutson, I'm not Dave Knutson. Dave was scheduled to come, but apparently he didn't get the memo. So I was doing a wedding yesterday, and I got a phone call from the pastor saying he's in a jam. And so I'm here to relieve his jam, and he's up in Itasca. So it's a pleasure to be here. And so to begin, take your Bible, if you have it, and open it to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Earlier this year, I did a series about having an eye on eternity and what that's supposed to mean. And really, the admonition to have an eye on eternity is always been a directive to those who know Christ as their Savior. And yet oftentimes the reality of that perspective comes more into focus in a very acute way when the circumstances of life tend to change for the negative, when the temporal hopes that we all have them, seem to fade away or become suspect. And so having an eye on eternity is absolutely crucial when it comes to fulfilling the will of God that we've all been left here to do as God's children. It's really, there's only one way to view that life. I'm here. Christ came to do the will of God. He's left us here to fulfill the will of God. And yet, oftentimes that doesn't become a reality until the things that we tend to focus on a temporal level, become tenuous at best. And so we live in an uncertain world. And if you're paying attention, the uncertainty level seems to be ratcheting up daily and in so many different ways. And so this is to be our focus, regardless of how everything's going in your little corner of the world. We're to live in hope. That's how God designed this thing. And oftentimes that hope, though, is overshadowed by our own personal struggles. In the foundation of this series, when I did it in Itasca, was Ephesians 5:16, where we're told to make the most of our time, redeem it, if you will, because the days are evil. And the foundation of this hope that we have is the fact that Christ is in us. I'm going to do something different here. This isn't working. Is that Christ is in us, and that's our hope of glory. You know, God's goal for you and God's goal for me is that we view life from the standpoint of this hope, and that we would focus with an eternity that is really, characterized by a complete trust in the precepts and promises of the Word of God, which cannot fail. But those become a reality as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have this hope, we're not to lose heart. Paul here, in writing to the Corinthians and explaining all the difficulties that he endured as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, regardless of all that, we don't lose heart. The outward man is wasting away, yet inwardly he was being renewed day by day. And it was because of this perspective. He saw that his afflictions were light and momentary, and yet what they were doing in light of eternity far outweighed the circumstances he was in, because they were working something that was going to last forever. And so what did he fix his eyes on? That which is not seen. Because that which is seen is temporary. That which is seen is fading away. And so we all have difficulties in our lives. Some of these difficulties are ones we place on ourselves. Some are ones that are thrown at us through no fault of our own. Sometimes we choose to do the right thing before the Lord, and the result of that is difficulties that we didn't anticipate, because we live in a Christ-rejecting world. In fact, Moses had this perspective. He made this choice and suffered the consequences. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he actively chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Again, an eye on eternity. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And again, it was a byproduct of what he focused on. What did he look at? He looked to the reward. And how did he do that? By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath, for he endured as seeing, notice, him who is invisible. He had an eye on Christ. And this is true of countless saints that have gone before us. They realized that the eternal realities were more real than the temporal present realities. And they also recognized, very importantly, that God was sovereign. And you know, if you're going to make a difference in time, and that's why you've been left here, to redeem the time, to buy up out of opportunities, or buy up opportunities out of time, and make a difference, you have to recognize that God is sovereign in your life. That's what they did. And you need to trust that sovereignty. You need to trust that God's sovereignty works in concert with all his other attributes so that his sovereignty works with his love and his mercy and his grace and his goodness and his omniscience, omnipresence, his omnipotence, his immutability, and his veracity, which means God is faithful. And so as I am occupied with the God of the universe who's sovereign over my life, and I bank on the fact that he is faithful, I can thank him in the difficulties of life, knowing that he promised in this world I would have trouble, but at the same time he told me to take heart or take courage because he has won the ultimate victory over the world. See, God is sovereign in your life and mine. He's promised that regardless of what comes our way, his grace will be sufficient, regardless of what we have to face. And so God, even in love, is going to allow us to be tempted in ways that are going to stretch us, though he's promised never to test us above what we're able. And this is always a byproduct of his love. His love for you and me is everlasting. This is what he said to the nation of Israel. He said, I loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I've continued my faithfulness to you. And what is true for God toward Israel is equally true to you, if not more, because of your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important to come to grips with that. And God loved us not because there's anything about us that's lovable. I trust you recognize that. He doesn't love us only and if we love him back. He's declared for us that his love is because of who and what he is, and it never fails. And what this means is that when you look at your life as a whole, it never has to be in vain, because we are forever in the hands of the Holy One who's promised to not only love us forever, but never leave us or forsake us. And so regardless of the difficulty, and again, who knows what difficulties are coming down the road in light of the current circumstances that we're in that are only going to get worse, what are we going to do? You know, when you got saved, God left you on this planet. You may have wondered, why didn't he just take me home immediately? It's because he wants your life to count. He wants you to have the opportunity to make a difference in time by his grace through what he provides in love. And so he didn't save you from sin's penalty to be an end in itself. He saved you so the time can be redeemed down here on earth. And so if you're going to have an eye on eternity, what this includes is it includes a number of things. This is a series, so I'm going to give you a snippet of it here today. Is beholding God's amazing love for you. If you look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has yet not been revealed what we shall be, but we know this, that when he, our Savior, is revealed, we're going to be like him, we're going to see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so the hope that we have in Christ is designed to be a motivator in our lives to present ourselves to Christ for his glory to make a difference in time. And God's love is truly amazing in every way. It's the epitome of which is complete and thorough and totally unconditional. The nice thing about God's love is I didn't have to, nor do you have to be worthy to partake in it, because you can never be worthy. In fact, if you claimed here this morning that you're somehow entitled to God's love, you don't understand who he is and you don't understand who you are. It's not based on anything that we have done or who we are. In fact, approaching God on that basis would result in God not loving us at all. I mean, the burden of having to earn something from God is insurmountable. And so that approach, if you understand the scriptures, has never been on the table. Those who seek to approach God on some worthy fashion have every reason to be condemned. For if a holy God wanted me or wanted us to approach him on that basis, what we would get from him is not love at all, but rather death in the worst conceivable way. Because as sinners, we're disqualified from heaven. And all your human works, which you try to perhaps do to make you feel better about yourself or to make you presentable to God, can never remove your sin. And this is why God demonstrated his own love toward us and while we were still sinners, not asking in any way, shape, or form to clean ourselves up, Christ in love died for us. And amazingly, God did not set aside his righteousness in loving you, but fulfilled it through an innocent substitute. The wages of sin is death, and so what we fundamentally deserve from God because of our position in Adam, because of our demonstration of who we are in Adam, is death or separation from him. But God, in contrast, offers a gift called everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what this means is every individual needs to come to grips with the fact that their best that they have to offer God doesn't want, and it's unacceptable to him. It's a filthy rag. You could come to God with a whole dumpster full, and yet he wants none of it. Zilch. The issue is having your sins paid for. And if you want to pay for your sins, the only acceptable payment is your death, and so that will cost you eternity. And yet, in love, what did Jesus do? He paid a debt he didn't owe because we had zero ability to pay that ourselves. And so on that cross, in the ultimate demonstration of love, Christ died for us. And in doing so, God punished an innocent substitute in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God, fully man, but unlike you and me, never sinned. And so he willingly went to the cross, and there your sins and my sins were laid upon him as he offered himself as the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. Jesus was at the cross enduring what we deserved in our place. And frankly, if you're saved here today, you have no idea, nor will you ever have any idea, the price God paid in saving you, because you'll never experience the justice you deserve. And that should thrill your soul day in and day out. And this was predicted according to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And it's through his stripes we are healed. And so thankfully on that cross of Calvary, he cried out, "It is finished." And so individually, in the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of sins you've done, he called them all up, paid for them in full, and then proved to the world that God the Father accepted his payment by rising from the dead. And so the issue that faces mankind is transferring their faith from something which cannot save, which is any aspect of themselves and any good that they might think they're doing, to Jesus Christ alone. And this is a true statement. You cannot accept God's grace for life until you let go of your own righteousness. And the trouble, the reason people aren't saved today is because they're hanging on to something in and of themselves that they think makes them worthy before God, or they think the whole thing is irrelevant. Thankfully, the way is open for all, but the choice is on every individual. They have to make their own personal decision to put 100% of their faith in Christ alone, and in doing so, they pass from death unto life. They receive the gift of God, which is salvation. But having done that, that reality is to be so impressed upon your thinking that that becomes the foundation of which you look at the rest of life. See, having an eye on eternity includes embracing the hope of eternal Christ-likeness. Again, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." I mean, what an amazing position we have. And he says, "Beloved, now that we are the children of God, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know this, when he is revealed, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him like he is." So we have a hope that we are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect hope in Christ. Now, when we think hope, we recognize that hope is not like we typically use it, like, "I hope it rains soon," at least up in Grand Rapids. Hope is the glad anticipation or assurance that something will take place. That's why he says we know here. He doesn't say we speculate or the best forecasts say. Since we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so this isn't a good guess. This is 100% certain because it's based on the sure promise of God and the testimony of his son. And so every child of God knows with absolute certainty that one day, when Christ is revealed at the rapture, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him like he is. And so there's going to be a transformation that takes place. And you're not to just ho-hum this. This is the point. Why is John writing this? It's easy to ho-hum. I mean, Paul encouraged the Corinthians with this reality. He said, "Brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we're all going to be changed. And the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to this. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet's going to sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality." Paul mentioned the same thing to the Philippians. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we're eagerly awaiting the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so we'll be like his glorious body. Jesus is our hope. No one can take that hope away. In fact, Romans 5 says, hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so this hope is to impact your thinking today, tomorrow, until Christ comes back. And it serves as a reminder that the unsaved have no hope. They have no confidence of a bright future. There's no certainty there. They've been promised no blessing. Ephesians 2 says they're without God in the world. They're walking on thin ice. At any time, their life could change for all eternity. And so many are so oblivious to that reality. Now, the appearance of Christ here mentioned is imminent. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. Imminency, as relates to Bible prophecy, simply means that the return of Jesus Christ for the church can happen at any moment, at any time, in any way. No warning signs are needed in any way. It could happen anytime, and that'll be the rapture. It could happen by the time I'm done, and then we'll go to be with our Lord forevermore. And we're going to be free from the difficulties and the heartaches and be in a place where in his presence is fullness of joy forevermore. And so what is this to mean going forward? How is this to affect your perspective in time? How does God want your perfect hope in him, knowing that you're going to be conformed to his image, to affect your thinking today, tomorrow, and the next day? Well, what does verse 3 tell us here? Everyone who has this hope, this guaranteed outcome of the future, in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure in Christ by position. And so fixating our present position in Christ and our future hope, which includes the imminent return of him, is to motivate you now to grow in holiness. That's God's design. That's the inherent desire that you received from your new nature the very moment you got saved. There's a yearning in your soul to be with Christ, and there's a yearning in your soul to be like Christ. When you got saved, a number of things happened to you. You became a new creation in Christ. You've got a new identity. You've got a new home. You've got a new perspective in the Word of God. You have a new reason and a new objective for living. That is a fact. And so God's goal here is for you to be conformed to the image of Christ in time. And so as I have an eye on eternity, because that's what John's imploring us to do here indirectly, behold what manner of love. It's to impact how I look at life from a personal perspective in terms of my own personal holiness relative to God. Peter put it this way. You know, the first command in the book of 1 Peter is this. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything up to that time has been just mere introduction. I'm to gird up the loins of my mind. I'm to be thinking on things above and focusing totally on that grace, fully on that grace. And so what's that look like, verse 14? As obedient children, not conforming myself to the former lusts, as when I was ignorant and didn't know any better. But since one who called me is holy, I'm to become holy in all my conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so that is to be such a reality in my thinking that it's to affect how I look at life. I'm to be occupied beholding what manner of love Christ has bestowed upon me, and I'm to be fixating my hope that he could return in any second, and that is to impact how I go through life horizontally. And Paul brought this to our attention in the book of Titus, so let's turn back a few pages to the book of Titus, and we'll see that there as well. Notice verse 11, chapter 2 of Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so, Paul here, in writing to Titus, says, first of all, that the grace of God brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so, if I'm going to have an eye in eternity, and I'm going to fulfill what God desires of me written in these verses, I need to, first of all, acknowledge that grace has saved me. And grace is the key here. You know, God's grace, this is a classic definition of grace, which you're all familiar with. It's unmerited favor. It means God showers favor and blessing on those who don't in any way deserve it or earn it. You, like me, deserve God's wrath, and yet he showers us with favor because, again, of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace toward man resulted in Christ becoming a man and going to the cross of Calvary. And what he's saying here in verse 13 is that all men can be saved because that grace is sufficient to save all men. Christ paid for everyone's sins. Now, this doesn't mean that all men are saved, nor will be saved, but all can get saved. The Bible's very clear that there's two final destinations for all people. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the grace of God in him have one eternal destiny. Those who reject that have a different eternal destiny. But it's available to all. And that same grace that saves is to impact you and me as God's children in teaching us or training us. See, I got to believe that God's grace not only saved me from hell, but it's designed to also train me to be the person God wants me to be in time. It trains me. You're still here, which means God's grace is still working. And the same grace that provided everything we needed to be saved from sin's penalty is the same grace that provides everything we need to see his will done when it comes to godly living. And it's designed to school us or to train us. The word teach there is the Greek word that primarily refers to training or discipline of children. It's a word you'd find in Ephesians chapter 6, for example. So this training includes teaching, and includes correcting, includes discipline, and so forth. And it's a process that God begins working in his children at the moment of salvation and continues until he brings them home. God is at work in his children for their holiness by grace. So this grace that God has showered you with has a goal in time. It's to train you. Train you for godly living. And what does that look like? Well, it trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And notice what grace is not designed to do. It's not designed to teach you to hang loose in live sloppily as you please. That was never what God's design for grace would be. It never trains you to do that. However, obviously, because it's grace, it allows you to do that. Grace doesn't train you to do your own thing to satisfy your own selfish desires or to waste your life. That misses the point of God's grace. But keep in mind, it's freely given. It's not earned. It's an ample supply. It never runs out. It's always sufficient. And you see, the trouble with that in our own minds sometimes is that because of that reality, it's easy to exploit. But that's not why it was given. I mean, if I knew that I have like 5 million gumballs, all right, and gumballs actually meant something, would it be easy for me to not appreciate those gumballs because I've got 5 million? You know, so what's a few gumballs? And you see, that kind of thinking creeps into our brains when we realize that God's grace can't be out-sinned. God's grace is sufficient. We stand in oceans of grace. They come as waves on the seashore, time after time. And so do we not take it for granted? Who here has taken God's grace for granted recently? All of us. And God says, you know what, you're looking at it all wrong if you're thinking in those terms, because here we're told it's designed to train us, to discipline us and instruct us in godly living for God's glory. See, it's only by God's grace that you can glorify God. And when you got saved, you became a new creation in Christ, in which that new nature is barking out in your mind. You got the privilege to glorify God now. That's what it's all about. And yet God's grace gets polluted from two sides. We pollute God's grace when we try to earn it from God, and we pollute God's grace when we exploit it by doing our own thing and satisfying the lusts of our flesh. You know, we live in a world that functions, or at least used to function, primarily on the merit system. I mean, you do well in school, you get good grades, you win awards, or if you do well in sports, you make the team, whatever it might be. You get into college, you get good grades, you get scholarships, and then you get a good job afterward. And at the other end of the spectrum, slop, your performance gets you fired or gets you kicked out of school. And so everything that we're aware of outside of true biblical Christianity has some merit thread that runs through it, and so that affects our thinking toward grace. I mean, if you asked every individual typically, what do you have to do to go to heaven, or how is heaven arrived at, some kind of merit is mentioned. And yet, we who understand that can actually err to the other end of the spectrum and exploit God's grace and not appreciate what it's there for, and knowing that we're absolutely secure in God, to exploit it. And this was an issue. Even when Jude wrote, he says, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are those that wrongly think that God's grace means that he gives out free passes and allows us to sin with no consequences of yielding ourselves to the sin nature. And sometimes that is so ingrained that when you emphasize that the goal of obeying God's commandment or doing good through good works through grace is what God desires, you're actually called a legalist. And when you actually, I mean, if you look at the book of Hebrews, it's got five major warnings in it, and he's warning them to avoid God's discipline. And so when you warn someone who's got this, quote, sloppy view of grace that God in love is going to discipline you, they don't want to hear it. They don't care. I've had believers tell me, I'm going to take my chances. Instead of appreciating the grace that God showed them in sending Christ to bear the equivalent of hell for them and humbly yielding themselves to them, I got 5 million gumballs, and I'm going to use them. And so there are those who believe that grace means you have permission to live as you please. Now, obviously, in terms of one's eternal destiny, since salvation was not and is not predicated on your performance, how you live your life is obviously not the issue, because God saved you by his grace. At the same time, trying to be blessed by God is not the motivation not to live loosely either. Now, I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form we don't all fail. I fail miserably every day, and I'm so thankful for God's grace and His provision even in 1 John 1:9. I'm so thankful that regardless of who I am and what I do, that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and I trust you are as well. But grace is designed to impact your thinking in a completely different way than merely having fire insurance or hell insurance. How does grace do that? I'm going to read you a story that is true that I think might help. It's written by a guy named Timothy. He said, "I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I'm sure this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. And after a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed to Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, we had seen many pictures of Disney World that she had heard about, and the rides and the characters and parades, but when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been one left on the outside. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World the next time a speaking engagement took our family to the southeastern part of the United States. I thought I had mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirreling bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting a dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it could have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister and deeply as possible. And as the days and the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk to her about her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she said flatly. "You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before, so she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment I was tempted to turn her fear into my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, "If you don't start behaving better, you're right, we're not going to take you." But by the grace of God, I didn't. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. "Are you part of the family?" She nodded again. "Well, then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family and we're not leaving you behind." I'd like to say that her behavior grew better after that moment, but it didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control every hotel and rest stop along the way. Still, we headed to Disney World, and on the day we had promised, it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots of lines, mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her and held her and asked her, "So how was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes so slightly and she said, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. I can't read that without crying." That's grace. We don't earn this privilege we have to learn and live for Jesus Christ because we earned it. It's because we're His and He loves us and we're entitled to all these benefits and privileges so that He wants to work in us and through us so our life counts. And it's all provided freely by grace. And that's the key and motivation to fulfilling the will of God and even doing the good works he's left you here to do. And so often that is missed. You know, I've read that story more times than I... She got to go because she belonged to her father. End of story. And that's how it works in Christianity. We belong to him, period. And so God's grace is not given for the purpose of dishonoring your Savior, but honoring him. The love that these parents showed their adopted daughter was not given to her for the purpose of her to do all these horrible things. It was for her to feel secure in that love so that she'd be the person that she was intended to be. And that's how God's grace is supposed to work. Are you allowing God's grace and the security of his love to transform you in that exact way? In terms of your eternal destiny, it doesn't matter if you live for Christ or not. But he says, I have left you here. And I'm going to start by saying, behold what manner of love I've been bestowed, because I'm going to be a child of God. And I'm coming back for you, and you're forever in my care. And so will you ponder that reality and then yield yourself to me and allow me to love you and supply you with all you need so that you can redeem the time for the Savior. That's it. You're forever in God's love. The moment you got saved, you passed, perfect tense in the Greek, once and for all, from death unto life, and you belong to Christ, and nothing can ever change that. And what the Spirit of God is trying to impress in all of our hearts is that what you do, though, by the time you're saved to the time you go to be with your Savior matters tremendously. It matters a great deal. You know, Jesus tried to make this clear to his disciples when he walked on the planet. Peter began to say to him, see, we left all and followed you. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but shall not receive 100 now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, you have no idea how worth it really is. You can get a taste of it down here. I mean, I got a dear brother, Samuel, in Myanmar. God's grace. I got brothers and sisters in Christ everywhere. But Christ also reminds us, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? What do you got? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus had to warn a young man, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Who cares? None of that stuff's going with you. His admonishment during the Sermon on the Mount was not to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. But it's an issue of the heart. And when you're treasuring the grace of God and the sacrifice that Christ made for you and the future in heaven that is beyond comprehension, if you put your heart there, your treasure is going to be in line with his treasure in time, and you're going to redeem the time that you've been left here to do. See, the world never stops sending you a different message, the opposite message. If Satan can't stop you from being saved, he's going to seek to persuade you not to live for Christ by all the grace that is yours, but instead to waste your life chasing something that doesn't matter. He's repeatedly saying that the temple is what matters. The goal for your existence is to go for the gusto, to spend your time fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride of life, because that's really where it's at. Christ said the opposite. John, earlier in this epistle, said, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. When you're presently loving the world, you're not presently enjoying the love of your Father. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the fathers of the world, and guess what? It's all going down the toilet. I can't think of a bigger waste of time than to try to squeeze all the meaning in life you can out of something that doesn't matter. Do you believe that? And God's grace wants to school you to that end, to give you that perspective that I can make this moment count and the next moment count and the next moment count. It schools us. It trains us to that end. And so grace trains us. It's not fear of punishment. You know, Bernie sent me something here, I don't know, maybe a month ago, which put my prior life in perspective. I had a dad that you didn't want to disappoint. When you did, you paid for it. And so the new meme sent, I messed up, my dad's going to kill me. But the grace meme says, I messed up, I need to call my dad. That's grace right there. It's not fear of punishment that causes me to do the right thing. It's knowing that I've got a dad who loves me. And that grace is to be a motivation. Paul said the love of Christ constrained him. And you have to recognize as a new creation in Christ, all resources he had to make his life count are the same resources you and I have to make our lives count. Your goal is not to exploit the grace of God. Paul was concerned about that. When he mentioned that you can't outsin grace, he jumped ahead and said, well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not the purpose of it all. This is why Paul says, though I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God, I've been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. Amazing. And the life which I now live in this body, how do I live? The same way I got saved, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The issue in living the Christian life is the same one when you got saved. You completely trusted Christ to do something for you that you could not do for yourself. I walk in dependence upon Christ, allowing the love of Christ to motivate me and the grace of God to empower me to that end. You know, if you look at this verse here, it says the grace of God teaches us. It doesn't say that you get the grace of God, it's predicated on your obedience. No, it's there to teach you. It doesn't say the grace of God is achieved through obedience. No, it's there to teach you. Because sin will no longer have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. And so grace trains us to deny ungodliness. Ungodliness. What are we talking about here? The word ungodly carries the idea of not having regard for God. It includes all that's done without taking God into account. It's a mindset that lacks reverence for God. Now, obviously, that includes everything immoral, but that's not all. Everything I do that exalts me and draws me away from God is ungodly. It doesn't have to be immoral. Everything that I can't ask God to bless is ungodly. And so denying a godliness is really denying an attitude that has no regard for God. Grace teaches me to have regard for God, to take him to account in every detail of life, to motivate me to honor him. To live ungodly is to think and therefore act in a way contrary to God's character and who you are in Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ. My identity's changed. That grace of God thrills my soul and directs me to think and act differently. I'm no longer a child of wrath, but a child of God. And so grace of God teaches me to do that. Not some legalistic rule and regulation that says don't do this and do that. It's a love affair. What else does grace do? It teaches me to deny worldly lusts. Now, not all lusts are bad. Not all lusts are worldly. Worldly lusts, however, are things of the world which are longed for and desired because of selfish pleasure and gratification derived from therefrom. Anything that appeals to my selfish pride, my seeking after status and power and greed and evil and living for sinful pleasure, anything related to self-exaltation or how the world defines all those things is a worldly lust. And so rules and regulations don't do that. Grace teaches me that, who I am in Christ. I like what one guy said, the discipline of grace brings to mind in the soul the goodness and beauty of God, His unfailing love, and His all-inclusive provision. When the heart sees this goodness of God and the riches of His grace, the pleasures, preferment, honor, and wealth of the world lose their glamour. The things of, how's the song go? Grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Things of the world grow strangely dim. You know, it's funny, one of the reasons I gave up a lot of my vices I had prior to salvation was because I found something better. I'm having a love affair with Christ. All those things lost their appeal. It eventually became repulsive to me. The eternal took on a whole different perspective. And so it's the work of grace that creates this mindset. You know, God begrudges you nothing. It says in 1 Timothy 6, He gives us all things richly to enjoy. He's not out there to squash you or rain on your parade. He just wants you to have a love affair with Him. Same guy said, ethics can teach a man to deny dishonest, immoral, and debased things of this world, but grace alone can teach the believer to deny himself the beautiful, attractive, and pleasant things which God has not identified. Whole different approach there. Whole different approach. This is why in Colossians I'm told to set my mind and my affections on things above where Christ is. Not that there's not pleasure in sin for a season. That's part of its deceitfulness. There is, but here's the reality. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and always cost you more than you want to pay. Sooner or later, sin ruins and disappoints. And so we're told here that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then here's the positive. To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. To have an eternal perspective has a sobering effect on your mind. The word soberly means sound in mind and purpose and judgment. Living in a self-controlled manner, not yielding to various passions and impulses. It is synonymous with the last of the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. See, grace sets you free from sin, which ultimately destroys your soul, so that you can live in a way that is sound, purposeful, honorable in every way. That's why he says it teaches us to live righteously, which means it's doing that which is right before God and man. It refers to a life of integrity and uprightness before God and in your dealings with others. It means conforming to God's standards of conduct as revealed in the commandments of His Word. Grace of God is what does that, not rules and regulations. And then we have godly. Godly is displaying the character of God with a humble regard for God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so grace not only teaches you to deny that which is dishonorable to God, it teaches you how to live. To live in a way that's not only honorable to God, but pleasing to you. It encourages a voluntary dependence upon Christ to see Him honored and uplifted because you've been given a different purpose in life than you had prior to salvation. I mean, God's purpose in saving mankind was to the praise and glory of His grace. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at verse 13, or 14 again, or excuse me, verse 12. No, don't look at it. I have a different thought from a different verse. You know, legalism is when you try to measure up to a performance-based system of following rules in your own strength. It's the opposite of grace. Grace is what God does in you and through you, not what you do for God. So important to recognize. But you know, grace also, and this is the eternal component to it all, the hope component to it all, teaches us so that these qualities are realized as we eagerly wait for the intimate return of our Savior. See, this is to be the very foundation and goal of it all. Verse 13. See, the thought continues. Looking, present tense, our eyes pierced to the skies for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And so as I allow grace to teach me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to teach me and train me to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, this is realized moment by moment as I'm eagerly awaiting in my mind for the imminent return of my Savior. See, grace is what builds these things into me as I'm waiting, eagerly waiting. In fact, I took this from a commentary because it does a good job explaining it to you. Having mentioned this present and temporary age, the apostle quickly moved to the age to come that will be ushered in with his glorious appearing of the Savior. This is to be another strong motivation to godly living, a fact that is even more obvious in the Greek text. As we wait represents a translation of it's an adverbial participle that is dependent on the previous verb that we should live. In other words, the whole purpose of living there, in a way, in verse 12, that is, denies ungodliness and worldly lusts and lives soberly and righteously, is because we're waiting. We're eagerly waiting. We're waiting expectantly for the happy fulfillment of our hope, the blessed hope. That's what it means. And so this is actually really easy if I can't wait to go to heaven and I'm focused on Christ. The only reason this becomes cumbersome and difficult and annoying and irritating is because I've got my sights set on something else that doesn't matter. And I'm wrapped up in stuff that doesn't matter. That's the problem. The participle points us to one of the means by which we're to live in this present age and living with a view to the return of Christ. Waiting for the blessed hope provides added incentives that enable us to live godly lives in the present age. And so living for the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that honors him is a byproduct of lovingly staring to the sky saying, maybe today. Maybe today. And haven't you seen enough in this world? I am so tired of suffering. I mean, in the last month, we've had more ailments and difficulties in our church up there. I'm just can't wait for it to end. A young family loses a baby. There's a woman in our church is about to probably lose her husband from illness. I mean, you got the Gerhardt's family. You got there's more than I can even list. And they sit there and they just kind of weigh on you. And you just realize that, you know what? As soon as this one gets dealt with, there's another one waiting in the wings. There's trials and troubles around every corner. I don't know how Jesus deals with it. I can't even deal with a handful. He's got billions, and he's Jesus, and I'm not, and thank God for that. But isn't that how it is? And yet, if I'm having a love affair with the Savior, and I know that in his presence is fullness of joy, and I know that there's a new glorified body coming, and I behold what manner of love I've been shown because I'm a child of God, and I behold and realize that, wow, I'm going to be just like him. It says, when I have that hope, and that hope grips my heart, and that hope grips my mind, that I'm going to pursue godly living for the glory of Jesus Christ because that's what matters and that's the only reasonable thing to do. See, looking forward to the second coming of Christ is the key. As you look backward to the implications of the cross of Christ, he's addressing them both here. And as I continued on in this series, when I taught it up in Itasca, that same reality, verse 14, as we consider that Christ gave himself for us, Notice the purpose he has for you and for me while we're still here. That he redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies for himself his own special people, his own people that he owns. And he's thrilled to own you so that you be zealous for good works. What are you zealous for? If you're having a love affair with Christ and you can't wait for him to get back, you know how that's going to work in you and through you? You're going to say, how can I make a difference here? How can I one another? For the glory of Jesus Christ, because he is so beautifully undertaken for me. Is that part of your thinking? Is it part of your thinking even as a body of believers to say, you know what, this last year and a half has been a disaster for the body in so many ways, and yet one of the things that's so important to Christ, and one of the reasons you've been left here, and one of the reasons this is supposed to motivate you, is so that you one another. Do you think about one another? Are you thankful that you can meet as a body and that you can come together for edification and encouragement with one another? Does that mean anything to you? Because it means everything to Christ. And you know, Christ is ahead and we're members one of another. I mean, if my hand starts saying, you know, I don't like my hand over here, and we get in a big, whatever, spastic thing going on, my body suffers. And we're all members of this. I can't cut off my finger and say, well, that's no longer part of the body. You guys are all members of one another down here. And God has arranged it as the head of the church so that he works in you and through you through the grace of God so that you actually have a loving concern for one another. And Satan is just having a heyday destroying bodies over stuff that don't matter. And there's a myriad of things you can pick from to distract you from why we're here. I'll tell you what, I was at our family camp and then I was at DBC's family camp. Didn't see the news for a week and a half. Oh, was it great? You come back, you look at it, No, I'm going to have my neck stretched looking for Christ to come back. And in the meantime, I'm going to focus on what matters to him. And as the grace of God thrills me and supplies all I need, and as I have a love affair with him, you know what? I'm going to redeem the time because that's what I've been left here to do. Are you redeeming the time? You know, something's floating your boat. You got things going this week. You've already got it all planned out, and I don't know what's on your calendar. But are you considering these realities of why you've been left here? Do you want this moment to count? Because in 10 minutes from now, Christ can come back and it's over. No more opportunities to redeem the time. No more opportunities to allow the grace of God to teach us and train us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. No more opportunities to fulfill the good works that God left you here to do. That's what's going to matter when it's all said and done. Amazing, isn't it? We've got something to live for that matters. Are you living for what matters? For the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's make hay. Let's get some hay in the barn and let's get out of here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of God. We know apart from the grace of God, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be able to stand before you. We wouldn't have all the riches that we have in Christ. We thank you for loving us in spite of us. We thank you that we're yours, and that is forever. And help us to allow that reality of what we have in Christ as your children and what we're going to be when you come back to be the very motivation to not only purify ourselves, allow you to purify ourselves, but to even make a difference in the lives of others. We know the time is short. We know the days are evil. We know you're faithful, and we know your grace is sufficient. So may these truths resonate in our souls. May we have a heart response of love for the unbelievable price that was paid for our redemption. So thank you for doing that for us in love. May you be honored now. In Christ's name.